Amen. He is Lord of all, isn't he? I want to read you a passage out of Ephesians 6 before we get started today. Paul writes, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I'm reading that to you because we're going to be starting a new prayer time in the church on Saturday nights, the last Saturday of each month, on Saturday at 6 o'clock. You'll see a note in your bulletin. God has asked us to do things that are impossible for us to do, to bring people from death to life. We can't do that. To help ourselves walk and grow in Christ, we need His help, don't we? And so we want to have a special prayer time in the church where we gather to pray and ask God to work and move in our midst. So that's what that's for. So it's going to be the last Saturday of the month. Saturday's at 6 down here at the building. We also have a prayer time on the first Sunday of the month at 5 o'clock before evening service. So just a couple times where we get together and just beseech God's blessing and the outpouring of His Spirit to do the things that only He can do. Amen? All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 5. John chapter 5. When I was younger, I had an uncle who liked to tell fascinating stories about his life. He had been on safaris. He had been in jungles. He had climbed Mount Everest. He had led men into battle. He went over Niagara Falls in a barrel. He even walked across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope. He was the coolest uncle. And every time we went over his house, he always had some great adventure he was ready to tell us about. Well, as we got older, we realized something. That all his stories were just that. Stories. There was no evidence, there were no witnesses that he had ever done any of those things. As a matter of fact, we figured out if he actually did everything he claimed to have done, he would have been 150 years old. Sadly, instead of being the coolest uncle, he became the butt of our jokes. Well, as we've been going through chapter 5 of John, we have seen that Jesus has made some tremendous claims about himself. Some would say these were outrageous claims. Jesus, a man, called God his own father, claiming to be equal with God. He asserted that whatever God could do, he could do. He said he could raise the dead and give them life to whomever he wished. He declared that the Father had given all judgment to Him so that all would honor Him as they honor the Father. As a matter of fact, the only way you can honor God, He says, is through Him. He asserted that He had life in Himself and was able to give people eternal life. He even maintained that He would raise all men from the dead, and the one you will stand before someday is Him. And He will sentence you to your final destiny. These are outrageous claims. These are outrageous. How do we know they're true? What is the evidence? Where are the witnesses? Well, to verify his claims, what Jesus does here is he calls forth four witnesses, which will prove that his testimony that he gives about himself is true. The witnesses are John the Baptist, his miraculous works, the Father, and Scripture itself. All of these testify and verify that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what they all verify. The significance of this testimony concerning Jesus is seen in verse 34. Look at verse 34, the end of the verse. He says, "I say these things." This is why I'm bringing forth all these witnesses. "I say these things so that you may be saved." That's the whole point of this entire conversation. Jesus wants these men, these Jews who are antagonistic against him, he wants them to be saved. But he knows there's only one way they can be saved. If they understand who he is, that he actually was sent from the Father, he's God himself, and that he came to die in their place for their sin. That's what they had to believe to be saved. And that's what you have to believe to be saved. So what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to bring forth some evidence that shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he says is true, so that you can believe and be saved. And so this morning we want to look at evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence that demands a verdict. That was a good title. I stole it from somebody. But that's really what he's talking about here. So let's read this. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I don't receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. Yeah, right. Wow. What a passage. Here Jesus is bringing forth testimony. Witnesses who give testimony about who Christ is. So let's look at this. The first thing we want to notice is this. Jesus is not alone in his testimony. He's not alone. There's others who give testimony. Now what Jesus does here in verse 30, he begins by summarizing his testimony. He's going to summarize what he said so far. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What a statement. Jesus says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I'm not seeking my own will. His only desire was to do the will of the Father who sent him. Now that's an amazing statement. Because all the way through this passage, Jesus has been emphasizing his equality with the Father. He's equal with the Father. He's just said that he's going to be the one who raises the dead with simply his voice. So he asserts he can do what God can do. And yet here we see him saying that he doesn't seek his own initiative, doesn't seek his own will, and he doesn't do anything on his own initiative. His burning passion was one thing only, to do the Father's will. That was his burning passion, to glorify the Father. That's his burning passion. I would say this, the degree of his submission is truly incredible. It's truly amazing. Jesus didn't have his own agenda. You know, you'd think he would. He's God. And yet here's God only seeking to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him on this mission. Equal to God, yet submitting to God. God obeying God. And that's what you constantly see through the Gospels. Jesus never acting independent of the Father. Jesus always submitting to the Father. There's always complete unity between them, always. You always see this. And so here we see Jesus in verse 30, he's claiming to have this unique relationship with the Father. He says he hears the Father. He hears him. He knows the Father's will. And he carries out his commands. And his judgment is perfectly just because it's based on what he hears and he sees the Father doing. So we see this dynamic between the Father and the Son. You see equality, they're equal, and then you see this distinction between them. How they interact. They're both fully and equally God. They share the one undivided divine nature. And yet here we see the Son submitting to the Father because the Father is the head of the Son. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. What an amazing God we serve. You know, I can't help but get a little practical here. God created mankind. He created man and woman in his image. And he created the man and woman equal. They both image God. They both are fellow heirs of the grace of life. But God created man and woman with distinct roles. God created man to lead. He's the head. God created the woman to be man's suitable helper. Equal to him, but to be his helper, to help him. And so she's to submit to his leadership. When a woman submits to a man's headship, that does not make her less of a person. It doesn't make her not his equal. It's simply how God created the man and the woman, which is to reflect something of the eternal Godhead. See, it reflects him. It reflects how the persons relate to one another. When the Son submits to the Father, it does not make him less God. He's still equal with the Father. This simply shows how the Father and Son interact with one another. And when you look at it, it's glorious, isn't it? It's beautiful. You never see any power plays within the Godhead. You never see any jealousy among them for the other person's position and what they're doing. What you see is unity. What you see is love. What you see is preference. What you see is honor and glory. That's what you see. They complement one another perfectly. And God has made us in his image. He's made us male and female to complement one another. There should be humility. There should be honor. There should be preference. There should be love. There should be glorying in the other and exalting the other person. And when we do that, it pictures something of Christ in us, doesn't it? That's what it pictures. It puts the beauty of Christ on display. And so when we look at Christ, what we see is the wonder of his relationship with the Father. What we see him doing here is delighting to do the Father's will. So much so that he says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I would say this, the Son's submission to the Father is what makes him glorious. That's what makes him glorious. That one who's equal would willingly bow to the Father and do his will. He would submit to him and say, I'm going to do whatever he wants because I love him. One is equal. Amazing, huh? Amazing. His love for the Father is incredible. And it's our love for Christ that should move us and motivate to submit to the authorities he puts over us, right? Submission is not a woman thing. I hope you understand that. It's a Christian thing, right? The way you become a Christian is you bow to the lordship of Christ. That's how you become a Christian. You submit to Jesus. And then what happens as you live the Christian life? You submit to the authorities he puts over you. And this is for everybody. We submit to government. We submit to the elders. We submit to our bosses. Children submit to their parents and so forth. It's all part of life. And we do this for Christ's sake. For his glory. Now what Jesus does here, as I said in verse 30, is he's summarizing his testimony about his relationship with the Father. And I think his point to the Jews is this. I'm not trying to make a name for myself when I'm healing people. That's the context of this passage, remember? He healed this man. He's not seeking his own glory. That's not why he came into the world. I'm here to do my Father's business. And my Father has sent me on a mission to save the world. He has come to give men eternal life. That's why he's come. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's why he's come. So that you can have eternal life by believing that he was sent from the Father. That he's God come in the flesh. And then the reason he was sent was to die in our place. That's what you must believe to have eternal life. That's why Christ has come. Now, if you were a Jew, listening to Jesus, this man standing before you, making these incredible claims, and there's nothing backing up what he's saying, then his testimony wouldn't be true. It simply would be false. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. If there is no other witnesses, then it would be foolish to take Jesus simply at his word. And Jesus himself recognizes that. Don't just take me for my word. This is a principle right out of the Old Testament. This comes right from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it says this. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So that's right out of the law. That's a principle right from Scripture. there always has to be more than one witness, because anybody can claim anything they want. And most of the time people do that, don't they? They just say whatever they want. And they make these claims. Where's the evidence? Give me some credible witnesses. At least two or three of them. Right? Doesn't Jesus take this same principle and apply it when confronting someone in the church? Every fact must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, Matthew 18. Paul takes the same principle and applies it to accusations made against an elder. He says you don't accept them unless there's two or three witnesses. So this is a principle that's true all through Scripture. There must always be two or three witnesses. So what Jesus is saying is, you shouldn't believe me simply based on what I'm saying. He actually says, if I'm the only one testifying, my testimony is not true. If there's not someone else to verify what I'm saying, don't believe me. But the fact is, there is another who testifies. Oh, there is someone else. 32. There is another who testifies of me. And I know that his testimony, which he gives about me, is true. So there is someone else. Now, from the preceding verse, this another who continually testifies, it's present tense, it must be the Father. For it's a person who's continually testifying. It can't be the next verse. It can't be John the Baptist, because in verse 33, it tells us that he has testified. His testimony is finished. It's a matter now of history. So he's not referring to John. He's referring to another who's continually testifying about him. And in the context, he's talking about the Father. The Father continually testifies about him. Now, how does he do that? Well, the way the Father testifies about the Son is through the Son. That's how he's testifying. He's speaking through the Son. What do I mean? Well, Jesus has already said in the strongest possible terms that he does nothing of himself. That's verse 19. And he does nothing on his own initiative. Verse 30. He only says and does what the Father wants him to say and do. So if that's true, then he's only actually saying what the Father wants him to say. It's actually the words of the Father. And that witness, Jesus says, is true. Later, Jesus says this, and this is in chapter 12. He says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." So even the words that are coming out of my mouth are coming straight from the Father. I'm only speaking what he told me to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. That's all I'm speaking. So all the words that Jesus spoke, including his testimony, were the words of the Father. They were the words the Father actually commanded him to speak. So what that means then is this. Jesus is not alone in his testimony about himself. His testimony is actually the testimony of the Father. His words were the very words of the Father, the ones that the Father commanded him to speak. And so his testimony is the very words of God. And Jesus says, I know that the testimony of my Father is true. I know it's true. The testimony which he gives about me is true. Everything the Father tells me to say about me, I know it's true, because he knows himself perfectly well. He's omniscient. And so he knows what he's saying is true. So Jesus is not alone in his testimony. Now, I don't think this argument would convince Jesus' hearers. Do you? He's saying that his testimony is from somebody else. And they're going, yeah, right. They're not convinced. Clearly, Jesus needs to give more supporting testimony than simply this. So now he turns to other witnesses. And the first is John the Baptist. John testified of Jesus. Verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus reminds them, you sent a delegation to John. He's talking about chapter 1 when they did that. You had sent to John. And they sent this delegation, remember, to find out who John was. What do you say about yourself? And John testified to the truth about Jesus. That's what he testified. Now, the reason why the Jews sent a delegation to John is because they were concerned about him. He had become very popular. Remember, multitudes were coming to him. Some were thinking he was the Christ. And so the religious leaders, they sent priests and Levites and Pharisees to John to find out who he claimed to be. And John confessed. Remember, he confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I don't deny that. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah either. I'm not the prophet." And they finally said, "Well, then who are you?" He says, "I'm a voice. That's who I am. I'm simply a voice. I'm pointing others to the Messiah. I'm pointing others to Christ. So get ready because he's coming." That's what John testified. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29. Notice what he testifies when he sees Jesus. So he's testifying to the people that the Messiah is coming, and then he sees Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and here's what he testified. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is the truth about Jesus. That's what John testified. That's what he testified. This is what he bore witness to, and it's still true. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's our great sin bearer. And his very purpose for coming into the world was to take away the sin of the world. That's why he came. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all they did was point to him as the final sacrifice. None of those sacrifices could take away sin. That's why they kept doing them. But they never satisfied God's wrath. They all pointed to one final sacrifice that would make full atonement for our sins. They pointed to the Lamb of God. And John sees him and says, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God." That's who Christ is. He's the one the Father sent to die in our place. And his one sacrifice was completely adequate. It was completely adequate for the sins of all people for all time. John says he takes away the sin of the world. His payment was enough to satisfy the debt of everybody. But though his atoning sacrifice is sufficient for all, it's only applied to those who believe. If you don't believe this, then it doesn't get credited to your account. You got to trust in Christ that he died in your place for your sins. You have to make it personal. And if you do that, he'll forgive you. Praise the Lord. That's the good news. That's why he came into the world. And that's the truth that John testified about Jesus. Have you trusted in Christ as your sin bearer? Have you done that? That's why he's come. John then testified something else. Look at verse 34. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." That's who this person is. And that title emphasizes his equality with the Father and his unique relationship with the Father. He's of the same nature as the Father. He's the Son. They're of the same nature. And he's in a unique relationship with the Father. He's the only Son of the Father. This person, who is the Son of God, God himself, that person has become a man. And the reason he became a man was to die in our place. That's why his sacrifice can make atonement for all sin. It's the person making the sacrifice. And that's what John testified, and that's what you have to believe. That this person can die in my place because he's actually God who became man. That's why God accepted his sacrifice. That's what John testified to the Jews about Jesus. That was his testimony. So Jesus is just reminding them, this is what John testified. And then Jesus says this. Go back to John 5. He says something interesting. The testimony that he received was not from man. Look at what he says. Verse 34, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus didn't base his testimony of who he was and what he came to do based on John's testimony. That's what he's saying. I don't base who I am and what I've come to do based on what John has said. It's not based on man. He's already told us about his relationship with the Father. I don't need man to tell me who I am. I know who I am. So I don't receive a testimony from man. He knows who he is. And the Father's already testified about it. Jesus mentions John's testimony for his hearers' sake. That's why he mentions this. It's for their sake, so that they might be saved. That's why he mentions this. They already recognize John as a prophet from God. This man is a prophet. And John has testified to the truth about Jesus. That was his ministry. He was pointing people to Jesus. And what he testified, as we saw, is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John came as a witness to the light. He was not the light. He came to witness of the light and point people to the light. That was his whole ministry. And that's what he did. So if John is God's true prophet, and he pointed people to the Messiah, then listen to his testimony and be saved. See what he's telling? I'm telling you this for your sake. I don't need John's witness. Basically what he's saying. I'm telling you this for your sake because you believe he's a prophet. Well, he talked about me. Are you going to believe what he said? It's for your sake. And I think here we see really the heart of Christ, the heart of Jesus. Here's his heart. Here's the whole purpose of this conversation. This is the whole purpose of this. That you would be saved. That's his heart here. He's talking to people who are antagonistic against him. He wants them to be saved. And so I'm bringing this up so that you'll be saved. So that your sins will be forgiven. So that you won't have to pay the consequences of your sin. And the only way that'll happen is if you trust in me, the one John pointed to. And so Jesus mentions the testimony of John to remind them of what he said so that they could be saved. And then what Jesus does, he gives a testimony to John. So John's testifying of Jesus. Jesus is going to now testify of John. Verse 35. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John was like a lamp that was burning and shining so that it gave off light. Now, John wasn't the true light, but he was a reflection and reflected people to the true light. That would be Christ. John was a light bearer, like a lamp. He dispensed light so that people could be directed to the true light, Christ. And I love how he describes John here. He says he was a lamp that was burning and shining. He was a man on fire. A man that was ignited and set aflame for Christ. We saw that earlier when we were in John 1, didn't we? He burned for Christ. That's what he did. He pointed people to Jesus. And he rejoiced when Jesus started increasing and he decreased. Remember? That was the whole point of his ministry. There he is. Go to him. What are you guys still following me for? Go to him. He must increase. I must decrease. That's the whole purpose of my ministry. That's why I was sent to direct people to him. And he rejoiced when that happened. John is an example, I believe, of how every Christian should be. He's an example for us. We, as Christ's representatives, are the light of the world. That's who we are. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." You're the light of the world. You should be living in such a way that when people look at you, they want to know why you're different. What's wrong with you? You're not like everybody else. I was talking to someone recently and they were telling me they were working on their job and they were under a lot of stress. It was a stressful time and this person was just going around humming, you know, and just kind of singing to themselves as they were getting their work done, and everybody else is frantic and going crazy, and the boss pulls the person aside after and says, "Everybody's stressed out here, and you're just humming. You're filled with joy. What's wrong with you? What's in you? What are you on?" You know? And they got to tell about their testimony about Jesus. "I'm on Jesus. He gives me joy." That's what he does. Even in the midst of stress. I thought, what a testimony. Christians are to be a light like this so that people notice it and they want to know what's different about you. You're the light of the world. Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Don't walk like you used to in your former sins. You're no longer darkness. You're children of light. Walk as children of light. What does that look like? Walk in the truth. Walk in righteousness. Walk in holiness. In other words, look like Christ, because he's the light. Look like Christ. John was a lamp that burned. He was a lamp that burned. You know, when a man or a woman, they see Christ and they see the beauties of his person And they start understanding a little bit of His majesty and how He suffered and died in their place. This majestic person died for them. What happens is that God starts putting a burning, a flame in you. And you want to tell other people about Him. That's what happens. And sometimes that flame flickers, doesn't it? It almost goes out. And you got to fan that flame, Christian, and be zealous for Christ. And remind yourself of the greatness of this person. Somebody was telling me recently they were on their job and the co-workers were just talking about their immorality and what was going on. And this person was telling me, man, my heart was just troubled for them. These people are going to hell. They need Christ. And they were just burdened to start sharing Christ with them. That's where our hearts should be. A flame on fire for Jesus. That's all John was. He burned for Christ. That's what he did. Jesus tells them, you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his life. You were willing to rejoice. John's ministry created all this excitement. Hey, the Messiah's coming. That's what John was announcing. Hey, the promised kingdom is upon us. The kingdom's near. Get ready. The Messiah's coming. And this provoked enthusiastic joy. And Jesus even tells these Jews, listen, even you jumped on the bandwagon. Everybody's jumping on the bandwagon. And they rejoiced in John's light. They're like bugs attracted to the light. Oh, don't be a bug. That's what they're like. They flocked excitedly to hear John, who was the first prophet in nearly 400 years. And he came preaching this imminent arrival of the Messiah. And there was this great expectation as they heard John preach these things. But what happened? What happened? John, in his fearless preaching, condemned Herod. And so Herod put him in jail and had him beheaded. And when that happened, their joy went away. Excitement's gone. He's all gone. He's gone. We're done. It's all temporary. It was only for a time, which showed their faith wasn't real. And what's sad is that they missed the whole point of John's ministry, which was to testify of Jesus. Their joy in John's light should have carried over to the greater joy in the true light. They never got there. And the problem was they lacked true repentance. And ultimately, they turned away from the light of the truth that John reflected because they loved darkness. I would just encourage you, don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake. Don't get enamored with a teacher or a preacher and fail to be captivated by what they're preaching about. We are to be in awe of Christ, not in awe of some preacher. Right? Get in awe of who He is and what the message is about. And so that was John's testimony. And Jesus rebukes them because they had rejoiced for a while in His light and they hadn't got His message. Now, though John's testimony was important because he was a true prophet, and he pointed people to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus has an even greater testimony than the testimony of John. Because Jesus did works that testified who he was. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent. So Jesus has a greater testimony than John. And his testimony is his works. They're more convincing than John's testimony because of the supernatural element that they were. They were miraculous works. And he says, these works are the works the Father had given him to do. And he says, it's the very works that I'm doing. Now, as we've traveled through John, we've already seen some of these works, haven't we? He changed water into wine. That's an act of the Creator. Nobody can do that. Only God can change water to wine. Jesus single-handedly went into the temple and cleansed it out, removed everybody out of the temple, and then confronted the religious leaders. Jesus later then healed a nobleman's son with simply a word. He wasn't even present. And then he healed this other man who had been lame for 38 years. And these are miraculous things. He also gave spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. In John 2, the apostle tells us that Jesus did many signs, which he didn't even record. He did so many signs that Nicodemus, remember, this ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus and he said, you got to be from God, because no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God's with him. So he's doing all these signs and people are seeing this. Later in John 7, the crowd say this, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Nobody can do more signs than this man's doing. And even his most antagonistic enemies, the chief priests and the Pharisees, said this. Here's what they said. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So even his enemies couldn't deny what he was doing. They saw him. They're supernatural miracles. At the end of John, he says, Jesus performed countless signs. There's too many of them. I just picked a few. These all bore witness to who Jesus was, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. They bore witness that Jesus is who he says he is. That's what they bear witness. Jesus also claimed, as we saw last week, that he's able to do greater works than these. He's going to call all men from the grave and resurrect them to life. And he will be the final judge of all men. But his greatest work was when he laid down his life for his people to redeem them so that they can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's his greatest work. And to prove that this is actually what his death accomplished, he raised himself on the third day. And today, there's an empty tomb to prove it. He tells us in John 10, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. He raised himself from the dead. And that authenticates who he is. All this is the evidence. They testify something that the Father sent the Son on this mission to accomplish salvation for his people. That's what it testifies. And the one who believes in this will be saved. So his works bear witness to who he is. His works do. But there's another witness. There's another one. There's the witness of the Father. So now he's going back to the Father. Look at verse 37. The Father testifies of the Son. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. So the Father testifies of him. Notice again how he begins this. He says this. The Father who sent me. He's emphasizing this over and over. It's the fifth time he said that in this passage. Five times. That the Father sent the Son. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 30, 36, 37. And he's going to say it a sixth time in the next verse. He's highlighting something here. That his ministry and all the works that he does, including his miracles, is something the Father sent him to do. He sent on a mission. He came to do the Father's will, which is to go to the cross to die in the place of sinners. How do we know this is true? The Father testifies of the Son. He testifies. Well, how does he testify? How does he testify? He's a witness to the Son through the works and the words of Jesus. That's how he testifies. Let me tell you something. If Jesus was a fake, if he really wasn't from God, and all his miraculous works were really of the devil, the Father would have stopped him. He would have stopped him. He would have stopped him because God doesn't share his glory with anybody. There's no one his equal. So he would have stopped him. But the Father never stopped him, did he? You know, when you look through history, people who, throughout history who have claimed to be God and do the works of God, God opposes. God opposes them. Pharaoh claimed to be a god, and his magicians claimed to have the power of the gods. And the real God steps in, and he makes a mockery of Pharaoh and their gods, doesn't he? Right? Isn't that what all the plagues were? The plagues were all against their gods. I'm going to show you who the real God is. Nebuchadnezzar began to boast and exalt himself as a god. And the real God stepped in and humbles Nebuchadnezzar, makes him like an animal, loses his reasoning and his sanity, and he acts like an animal until he recognized that the real God is the real God and he's the sovereign over all. King Herod was worshipped and praised as a god. And the real God struck him because he wouldn't give glory to God. And he struck him and he died an excruciating death by being eaten by worms. Josephus said he was in excruciating pain for like 3 or 4 days. The real God struck him dead. He wasn't a god, he was a puny god. not the real God. The Antichrist will exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship and seat himself in the temple displaying himself as God. 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, what's the real God going to do? The real God, Jesus Christ, is going to come and cast him alive into the lake of fire. That's what the real God's going to do. Now, all of these men, behind all of these men, is the devil himself. His great ambition is what? To be like God. His great ambition is to be worshipped as God. And that's still his ambition. Read Revelation 13. It's all about the whole world worshiping the evil one. That's what it's about. Well, what's the real God going to do? The real God, Jesus Christ, is going to come and cast the devil into the lake of fire, which he created for the devil and his angels. That's what the real God's going to do. So when Jesus does the works of God and claims they're the works of God, the Father substantiates those claims by not opposing him, but by actually supporting him. It testifies that he is the Son. That's what it testifies. But the Father, he bears witness of the Son in other ways. He testified by audible voice at his baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Father continues to testify. He has sent his Spirit today to speak to people so that deaf people can hear his voice. And they can recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord. Our Redeemer. So the Father's still speaking. He's still testifying. That's why most of us are in here today. Because he still speaks. The Jews, however, have a problem about discerning the Father's testimony of the Son because of their unbelief. Look at what he says in verse 37. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You got a problem here. You won't believe all this evidence, all this testimony. You won't believe. And Jesus gives a threefold indictment against him. First of all, he says, you've never heard God's voice. They should have. They should have. God spoke to Moses, didn't he? God spoke to the prophets. There's times when God spoke. Well, God is still speaking. He's speaking through his Son. Jesus is saying here, I'm speaking the very words of God. Do you hear God speaking? The Jews didn't hear it. They didn't hear God through his voice. Do you hear the voice of the Father through the Son? See, that's what he's speaking. Secondly, he tells them, he indicts them by saying, you've never seen God's form. You should have. Oh, you should have. You've never seen his form. God appeared at times in the Old Testament. He appeared to Jacob in a physical form. Jacob wrestled with him. Appeared to Gideon, appeared to Manoah, many other people. But then God entered into the world as a man. Jesus joined himself to a human body in the womb of Mary. Jesus is the very manifestation of God. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So the Jews are looking right at God and they don't see him. Do you see him? Do you see him? Jesus' third indictment against them is that he says, you don't have the Word of God abiding in you. You should have the Word of God abiding in you. The psalmist did. Thy Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. There's blessings associated with abiding in the Word. Jesus is the very Word of God. And yet the Jews don't want to abide with Jesus. They don't want to abide with him. They don't see him as God. So they don't want to abide with him. Do you want to abide with Jesus? He's the Word of God. And he traces their problem here, their root problem, to unbelief. Verse 38, for you do not believe him whom he sent. They don't believe Jesus was sent from the Father, which means they don't believe the testimony the Father has given concerning the Son. Jesus really is God incarnate. Jesus, when he speaks, is really God speaking. Jesus really is the supreme revelation of God. God, after he spoke long ago, and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. He's the final revelation of God. So failure to believe in Jesus is a failure to believe in all that God has revealed concerning his Son through the Scriptures. you simply will not believe. The evidence is overmounting. It's overwhelming. You just simply won't believe. It's your problem. Now this brings us to the last and final witness, the Word of God. The Scriptures themselves testify of Jesus. 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. But you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Scriptures testify of Christ. Now notice what Jesus says about these men. He says, you search the Scriptures. These men were diligent students of the Old Testament. They examined the Word. And they did this because they thought there was life in keeping the Word. You can have eternal life by keeping the Word of God. That's what they taught. They believed that eternal life came from keeping the Scriptures. If a person did enough good works, if they kept the law, then that would appease God and God would accept it. Remember the rich young ruler? That's what he was taught. He came to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you got to keep all his commandments. And he says, well, I've kept them all. What else do I got to do? There's something missing here. And so that's what they taught. But good works, no matter how many are done, can't save you. They can't save you. James writes this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is what? He's guilty of all of it. So you keep 9 out of 10, that's not good enough. You got to keep all 10. Or 100, or however many there are. You got to keep them all. And if you violate one of God's commandments, you're guilty. Paul says that salvation doesn't come from having a righteousness of our own. It doesn't come from our own righteousness, derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness comes from Him on the basis of faith in Jesus, who is our righteousness. That's how we attain our salvation. And yet, sadly, the Jews missed the entire emphasis of the Old Testament. It testifies of Jesus. That's what it proclaims. The whole entire Old Testament points to Jesus. That's what it points to. It actually teaches about Christ. Luke says this, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Oh, don't you wish you could have been there? He's walking along with these two men. And he starts with Moses, starts with Genesis, and he starts going through the Old Testament, and he starts pointing out how it all points to him. This is about me. Later, he said this in Luke 24, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about me. They all have to be fulfilled. Then it says, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They were blind to it. They couldn't see it. The Old Testament is about Jesus. It points to him. It doesn't teach salvation by works. Here's what the Old Testament teaches. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks for God. There's no one who does good, not even one. Say, Phil, that's from Romans 3. Yeah, it's from Romans 3. Paul's quoting Psalm 14. It's in the Old Testament. Old Testament doesn't teach works. It says you can't work. The Old Testament teaches us that we have a problem, and our problem is sin, Genesis chapter 3. And we inherit that sin at conception, Psalm 51. We got a sin problem. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin, could they? None of them could. All it did was keep reminding you, you're a sinner. And by the way, you got to bring one back tomorrow because you're going to sin again. And they all point to the final fulfillment in Christ. Isaiah says that the Lord would crush his servant. He would crush Christ to make atonement for sin. Isaiah 53. That's what the Old Testament teaches. That's what they missed. Isn't that amazing? You could study to be a student of Scripture and miss the main thing. And people still do this today. They study the Scriptures and they miss the main thing. They're unwilling to come to Jesus and have life. They're unwilling. They're stubborn. They don't want to confess their sin. They don't want to acknowledge they're sinners. Because let me tell you something. If you see you're a sinner, you know something. I need a Savior. When you see that, you're like, I need a Savior. Nothing I can do. I need someone to help me. And that's what Jesus has come to do. Praise God, right? So all of these witnesses give evidence concerning Jesus, don't they? And they demand a verdict. They demand a verdict. What do you believe? John's testimony pointed people to Jesus as the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said. The works that Jesus did confirmed who he was. Nobody could do these things unless God was with him. The Father testified of the Son. He testified that this is my Son. And then the Scriptures themselves are all about Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he came to be the Savior of the world. Do you believe that? Is that the verdict you come to? If you believe that, then be zealous for Christ. Right? If you really believe that, then burn for Christ. He's worthy to be burned for, isn't he? Let's pray. Lord, what a passage. The evidence is overwhelming. And the only thing that hinders people from coming to the right verdict is their own unbelief. They simply don't want to believe. Lord, we would ask you to work today and move on people's hearts so that they will believe, that they will come to the right conclusion, and they will embrace Jesus. He is the only Savior. He's the one who gives life, and it's everlasting. It's filled with joy and filled with peace in the midst of trouble. That's what Jesus gives. And Lord, work on us, your people. Oh, may we burn for Christ. That's the only life worth living, burning for Christ. Help us to do that. We'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.